appreciate Brian Howes' humour. Deliver us from evil speakers. It should have been evil speaker. I mean, Christine's the only evil speaker in our family, but never mind. Praise the Lord. But it's really good to be here with you. If anyone was at Spring Harvest, this seminar was inspired by the Spring Harvest team who asked us to speak on Marks of the Enemy last year. So if anybody was there and you want to rush off to another seminar, you feel quite free to do so. People usually do rush off when we start speaking, but never mind. Praise the Lord. It's good to be with you. Yes, dear. Do they know about it? Oh, well, why don't you tell them about it? I mean, she was born at an early age. Upstairs.
It can get worse. We just assume that because everyone's friendly and they all say hello to us, that you all know who we are and where we come from. But I'll just give you a little bit of background. We come from a place called Romford in Essex, where you can buy anything that you can dream of as long as it's only in grey. And that's where we come from. We come from a very warm, loving fellowship in Collier Row, which is a part of Romford. There are several other groups as well. And John and I have got 5 children, 3 of whom are married and have presented us with 5 grandchildren. So we're doing quite well. Been married for quite a number of years and have been a Christian I've been a Christian now for 28 years. And the Lord is always doing something new, something to rejoice in. And that's the kind of people that we are. I haven't got seats.
Are you going to be okay standing there? Is that all right? Any others? Yeah, there's one here, one over here. Well, there's loads over here if you want to come over here. Loads of seats. Praise the Lord. Actually, I don't know whether anybody saw The Observer talking about Romford. Did anybody see The Observer colour supplement a while back? They did a thing there. They said to people, what one question would you ask God if you had the opportunity? What one question would you ask God? And there were hundreds and hundreds of these questions. And somebody pointed out to me that there was one person who, when they were asked that question, said, what have I done to deserve to live in Romford? That would be the question that he would ask God when he got there. So there you go. Really appreciate the fact we've been put back, next to this noisy seminar next door. Aren't they wonderful? Shall we pray for them? Swines. Christian swines, it's all right. We're really encouraged. Praise the Lord. Well, we're talking about being delivered from evil. And I'm just wondering whether we will be this morning at all, but never mind. Praise the Lord. It's all just a practical seminar. This should be called a workshop, actually. You know, all these things have been arranged, you know, the plugs and the noise and the lack of seats, things like that. But never mind. But there are 3 basic areas of conflict that we're talking about for fallen mankind. I think sometimes we think that evil is complicated. When we look at God, we see an awesome God, and yet we see profound simplicity. We see a trinity of unity, a trinity of love, a trinity of power in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we come to evil, then whilst it often is profound in its effects, that nevertheless there is a simplicity about it which we need to understand, and we can understand to some degree, so that we can learn to combat the wiles of the enemy. And basically he comes at us in 3 ways. He comes at us through the world, through our flesh, and in person, in the form of the devil himself. The world is where he at this moment in time is living. He has been kind of restricted to this world. He is the prince, the ruler of this world. Now when we say that, we don't want to give him too much glory. We want to make it quite clear that as the prince of this world, he only has delegated responsibility and authority. And the wonderful thing about it is that even in that delegated responsibility, that God is in full control. Now we might say, why is it then that God allows Satan to continue to exist? Now I can't explain it other than in these terms, that if God removed the presence of evil from the world, he would also remove, or have to remove, the free choice that we have. If he removed the free choice that we have, then we would no longer be able to respond to the love of God. And we would end up simply either being robots saying yes and no whenever we were called to say yes and no, or we would end up without the ability to respond to God's love and forever lost. And because God is not willing that any should perish, then the Lord has allowed Satan to stick around in order to complete his work, and in order that his evil influences in the earth should come to a glorious harvest that can be finally reaped and burned up forever and forever. At the same time, in the hearts of those that respond to God and turn away from evil, we find there is this glorious harvest of hope, of faith, of love, of joy, of peace springing up in our lives, which also shall be reaped unto eternal life to go on forever and forever. And so we can praise God that God is not willing that any should perish. He has restricted the enemy to this world. He has given him clearly defined bounds. And he has, in a sense, a task to do to bring evil to its fruition so that God can reap that harvest of evil and destroy it forever and ever. So the world is his place of abode. And he will use the world. The world in itself is not evil, but the enemy will use the world to get at us. He will corrupt it, and he will use it to get into our lives and to deviate us and take us away from the purposes of God. Secondly, the flesh. The flesh is our person. It is not just our body, but it is the whole part of us that makes us what we are. The flesh is not, again, in itself bad. God did not make evil flesh, as it were, but it is the responses that we have to those things around us that determine whether what we do is good or evil. And so your flesh in itself is not evil, but it's the response that comes. It is the controlling influence within you that determines whether what you do is good or bad. And I think there are many things in the world like that. I think one of the big problems in the church is the issue of the sacred and the secular. We find it so easy to put into boxes what is right and what is wrong. But God hasn't done it like that. What God has done is said that we have got to learn to live from the Spirit. And so we can't say that all music like this is wrong, or all paintings like that are wrong, or all this kind of cultural thing is wrong. We have to learn to determine what is right for us in the circumstances that we are in. That is given, of course, that there are very black areas, obviously black areas, which are clearly sin for us all. But it is our response. And so we can say that a kitchen knife is a neutral thing, as it were. If you pick it up and you use it to slice the bread or the ham, that's fine. But if you take that same knife and you use it to kill somebody, then of course that is evil. And it's the same with our flesh and our bodies. We have not been created evil beings. We have been created perfect in God's sight. But it is how we use our flesh. And the devil comes at us through our flesh, through our emotions, our mind, our will, our senses. And thus the battle is on. And finally, the devil himself. Now again, I've talked about his limited power. We want to say that he was the cherub that covered. He was the morning star, Lucifer, the morning star. He was a very intelligent being that was created by God, a being of high order. But because he used his freedom to disobey God, he fell from his position before God. And so we need to look at him. We need to see that he is a beautiful being, a created being, a powerful being. And we need to respect him for that. We must not make fun of him in a wrong sense and deride him and become arrogant about the devil. That scripture that says resist the devil and he will flee from you actually doesn't. What it says is submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have to have respect for him, but we must not fear him. The devil is not there for us to be afraid of. And we need to realize that God is all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere, and the devil is not. The devil cannot be everywhere at once. When you're walking around this campsite and you meet one another, and somebody says to you, how are you doing today? And you say, oh, I had a terrible day, the devil's really getting at me. And the other person says to you, oh, that's funny, the devil's also getting at me. We are giving him too much credence, because he can't be in more than one place at one time. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus? And we'll talk about that in a minute. He tempted Jesus, and then it says the devil left him for a season. He can only be in one place at one time. And you say to me, well, how is it then that we can all be tempted by the devil? Well, because he has a task force of fallen angels that are serving him. And I want to tell you that the devil is reserved for people like David Tomlinson and Gerald Coates. The likes of you and I only get these sort of much lesser minions, the ones that get into plugs and things like that, you know. And we must not give the devil too much credence. I think we Christians sometimes talk about the devil as though he is pretty well equal to God, and there is this battle going on, this battle royal going on, and one minute God is on the winning side, and then the devil's on the winning side, and ultimately we know that God is going to give a big oh at the end and he's going to win kind of thing. It is not like that at all. We have to say right at the very start of this time together that when Jesus returns in battle array with his saints, with 10,000 of his saints, to come against the devil, he is not going to enter into any great conflict. The scripture says that he will destroy the devil with the brightness of his coming. In other words, that word brightness actually means breath. So when Jesus faces the enemy and all his hosts, he's just going to breathe out like that, and the devil is going to be wiped out. That's how much power the devil has compared to Jesus. Jesus, the seed of the woman, was prophesied in Genesis that the dragon or the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would bruise his head. In other words, Jesus at his lowest can only be bruised on his heel and can also completely destroy Satan by putting his foot on his head. And so our God is all powerful, and Satan, whilst he is to be respected, has definite limitations. Now, let's just look at Jesus for a moment. Because when Jesus came to this earth, he was the last Adam and the new man. Sometimes we talk about him as being the second Adam. He wasn't a second Adam. He was the last Adam. That's what the scripture says. And Jesus came to put an end to one race, the human race, and begin something completely different. In other words, a race of people who have all the attributes of humanity but have also taken on the divine life, that God is now alive in us. And the Holy Spirit entered into Jesus and he became the first man of a new race. And today, in the glory, there is a man standing in the glory. A man who has a body that can eat, that can touch, that can be handled. A man that can enjoy this physical created earth. But a man who also can enjoy all the spiritual realities which the Father has made and created, and can enter into both realms. And I find that very, very exciting. Now, if you look back into Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, you will discover that Adam fell in three ways. There were three ways that he fell. There was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three basic ways in which we fall to these three areas of conflict. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you want the reference to that, you'll find it in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eyes. Adam looked at the tree and saw that it was good for fruit. It was a delight to the eyes, that it was good for the food, and it was a tree that was going to make one wise. In other words, it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was going to make him wise. It was going to make him like God, the pride of life. And the great tragedy of that is that the very thing that God wanted to give to Adam freely, as Adam served and obeyed him, Adam grasped that and sought to take from God by force, as it were, by his own self-effort and his own will. It's my belief that God had placed within the garden the tree of life, which Adam could have discovered through obedience as he tended the garden, taken of that tree and lived forever. And so God shut Adam out of the garden because he saw that if Adam ate of that tree of life and received immortality, then he would be like the fallen angels. He would have to live forever in that fallen state, and that would have been an absolute disaster. And so God very kindly shut Adam and Eve out of the garden in order to bring in the plan of salvation, to give them life so that they could eat of that tree of life through forgiveness and through the love that Jesus was going to bring into the world. And so we see that Adam failed in those three ways. Now here comes Jesus, the last Adam and the new man. And you can find the references in Luke chapter 4 if you want to look them up afterwards. But here comes Jesus, and the devil comes to tempt him for a season. It's interesting, actually, the Authorized Version sort of has a kind of sense of humor of its own. It sort of underplays things. One of the understatements of the Authorized Version is that after 40 days of fasting, that Jesus was hungry. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, after 40 hours of fasting, I'm hungry. Actually, what it really means is that at the end of that period of 40 days, Jesus, being a normal man of 30 years of age, had exhausted his supplies and his resources of body fat. In other words, at the end of that time, he had used up all his normal supplies. After 5 days of fasting, they tell us that we cease to feel hungry. We feel we could go on forever. And it's almost easy to fast after 4 or 5 days. And you feel you can go on and on and on. But at the end of round about 40 days, for a normal adult man, you've used up all your body fat, and then you start to starve. You begin to feed on your vital bodily organs. And when it says, and Jesus was hungry, in other words, what it means was that he was actually beginning to starve. He was at the point of starvation. At his very weakest moment, the devil came to him and said, turn these stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. Now Jesus stepped back from that situation, got in touch with his Father, and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he defeated the enemy. Now we're going to see that it's no good just quoting scripture texts at the devil, that Jesus wasn't just picking up Bible verses. What he was speaking out was things that were deep within him, that the Father had placed within him as he sought the Father and as he went on. Of course, he had emptied himself of all his authority, and he had taken upon himself the form of a servant. He'd done exactly the opposite to Adam. That which was rightfully his, he didn't grasp at. He let it go in order that he might become a man and that he might overcome on our behalf. So here he is saying, resisting the lust of the flesh. And then the devil showed him the kingdoms of the earth, the lust of the eyes. He said, have a look, have a good look at this. Here are the kingdoms of the earth. I am in charge of these kingdoms. I am the ruler of these kingdoms. You can have them. And Jesus refused to be tempted in that way. The lust of the eyes, he overcame the lust of the eyes. And finally, the devil took him up into the temple, into that high place, the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, look, throw yourself down. You are the Prince of Glory. You are God's Son. Throw yourself down from here and everybody will worship you, and you will immediately be proclaimed the King. And again, Jesus rejected that. That is the pride of life. If you're a son of God, you do this, you do that. You prove. I was in South Africa recently and I felt deeply embarrassed for someone who had taken up a challenge, as it were. I think actually he had put the challenge to the media. He'd said to the media, you bring your people and your cameras and come to our church, and we will lay on a healing service for you, and the cripples will walk and the dead will be raised and all this kind of thing. And so they brought folks to him, and they were there from the evening until the early hours, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and he sweated and prayed and nothing happened. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. It is not for us to be arrogant. It is not for us to take the enemy on in that way. We can only do what the Father shows us to do. And although the scripture says that the angels would bear Jesus up, even if he would dash his foot against a rock, that nevertheless it was not for him to do things in his own strength as Adam had, but to submit himself completely to the Father. He said, no, this is not my Father's way. And so Jesus overcame the trinity of temptation that Adam fell foul to. And we can praise God that Jesus actually was tempted in all points of the law, even as we are ourselves. We have an advocate that has been through everything that we have to face, and he is victor, praise the Lord. And he is handing us the ability to overcome. And so Jesus has overcome. Now he wants to use those three means to get into our lives. Our response to the devil leads us into idolatry. Gerald was mentioning idolatry last night. He was talking about idols in our lives. And we tend to think that in our society that we don't get into idolatry. Phil Mulabir, in his prophecy, said that don't let us be fooled, Lord. When we look at black people that and at coloured people that may be worshipping idols in lands far away, don't let us be fooled because they are worshipping images and carved out of wood and stone. Because our idols are just as evil. In fact, they are more subtle. And therefore, they can grip us in a way which is far more subtle. We end up worshipping the world. And there are people perhaps here this morning as Christians that have given themselves to materialism. They have ended up worshipping the world. There are things that they desire, that they long for, that they know are outside God's plan for them, really, if they're honest. It isn't that God is mean. Our God is generous. You've only got to look around at creation to do that. When you go into a shop to buy a pound of plums, what do you get? You get a pound of plums, give or take a gram or two. But when you walk out into the field and you see God weighing up the plums, you see trees laden. I mean, this is under the curse, isn't it? Imagine what it would be like. Have you ever thought about those grapes of Eshcol? Remember the grapes of Eshcol? They had to bear one bunch on a staff between two men. They must have been like footballs. What do you do with a grape that's like a football? Do you peel it? Do you chew up the pips because they're good for you? I hate grape pips, but I think I would just love to see a grape the size of a football. God is absolutely generous. He doesn't make just enough fruit. He makes enough to fall on the ground and go to waste. He makes enough for the birds to eat as well. Do you know what I mean? That our God is ultra generous. But there are times when he says, no, this is not for you. And we have to learn about the generosity of God so that we can get into a right relationship with the world. The world and everything in it is ours to enjoy. There is nothing that he wants to withhold from us. It is just a question of his timing and his moment and his way. And I can walk around the world and I can look at it and say, Father, I know I can't fish this pond today. Yesterday I was looking out there preparing my ministry for tonight, and I thought I'd love to go fishing even though it's raining. My son was out there fishing and he caught a 9.5-pound carp in that little pond over the way there. I thought, I want to be out there with him, Lord. But the Lord said, no, not for today. You've got eternity to do that. And I have a great plan that one of the things I'm going to do in eternity is to get out there and fish all these ponds and catch all these lovely carp. So we have to learn to overcome the materialistic demands of the world and live with it in a relationship with God. Worshipping the flesh, where our emotions have been given free rein in our lives and we are governed by our fleshly appetites, our lust, our greed, our human desires, our intellect, whatever it may be, and our pride. And finally, worshipping the devil. And that's an area which is pretty broad, to put it mildly. We'll probably come on later, maybe tomorrow, and talk about superstition. Do you know that actually superstition means worshipping demons? That's what it actually means. That when you do things out of superstition or out of fear, you are worshipping devils and demons. When you throw salt over your shoulder, if you do it in any sense of believing that there's anything in it, if you walk under a ladder, if you cross your fingers, if you touch wood, all of these simple things, basically, if they have any meaning to you at all, they are worshipping the devil, giving place to the devil. And under that heading, of course, false religion, occult practice, direct cooperation with the enemy to establish his kingdom. In other words, working with materialism to gain power for yourself. Perhaps we'll have time to talk about that too, because there is a force at work in the world. The scripture talks about the synagogue of Satan. There is a force at work in the world which is seeking to gain power and authority through materialistic means in order to bring the devil back into a place of authority. You know where it says the devil entered into Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition? Well, there's going to come a moment in time when the devil enters into a man again. He's not going to be satisfied until he takes on human form and is worshipped as a saviour and a messiah in the generation that the harvest that we were talking about earlier is going to come to its fullness. And there is a synagogue, a gathering, a congregation of the wicked, an assembly of the unrighteous that are actually working together in full knowledge with the devil to give him a throne. And their power is not so much spirit as money. Paul says the root of all evil is money. The love of money, at least. The love of money is the root of all evil. And again, I hope we'll say something more about that. So when we're talking about evil, we're not just talking about devils and demons. We're talking about our flesh. We're talking about the world. We're talking about our response to the evil one. Christine.
So John has set the scene for us. And I think it's really important for us to see these two forces and to start recognizing them. That our God wants us to be a people of freedom. That's his desire for us. And that the God of this world wants to put us into chains. And that the way that he does it is exactly the same way as he attempted to do with Jesus. That when we read that story, somehow it doesn't live with us. Often inside. It isn't something that we walk around each day knowing that that is how Satan is getting at us. I know that for me, there are times when I'm very aware of how the enemy is attacking me. But there are other times when suddenly I feel as though I've been bumped on the nose. And it takes me quite a while to discover why I feel as I do, what it is that's happened. And I don't first look for my enemy. And one of the things that we want to do for you is to switch you on to the enemy in the right sort of way. Not so that you are afraid of him, but so that you can recognize him. And so that when he starts for you, you can point the finger and you can say, I see you coming. You know, stop dead in your tracks, mate. Leave the room, leave the house, get off this planet. That is what we would like to do for you. To give you a sense of the fact that God is on your side, that we as the people of God are in control. Even if we don't feel we're in control, and I frequently feel out of control, we are in control in Jesus. And just to bring it down to earth, John's been talking about these three areas, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the world, for me, just to hit home at you, are the things that you have and that you own. And God wants us to hold the things that we own very lightly, I believe. He is a generous God, but he doesn't want us to have things like a car, a home, a kitchen, something that we possess, the bathroom that, you know, you've got to have. You've got to have this bathroom with the shower. You know, in some countries, it almost seems to me that the bathroom has become a sort of shrine. A place where you sort of lock the door and you sort of do these things in private, in beautiful surroundings. And when you come to a place like this, it all goes out through the window. But the thing that it does for you is that it does sort of bring you down to earth more. You think, yeah, this is not so important. You know, it isn't so important that I do all of these things in perfect surroundings and in private. But what the enemy does is, often I know that in my life he takes a phrase and he hits me with it and I don't realize what he's doing, the inroads that he's making into my life. Now, here's a phrase for you that he says to some of you in this tent. It's only natural. That's what he says to you. It's only natural. Now, for some of you, you've gone so far down the line that he doesn't have to say anything else. You supply the next phrase. You supply it willingly, but you don't really know what you're doing. It's only natural that you should want to provide money for your family to live. Yeah, it is only natural. But you don't have to work all the hours that God made and shut God out to do it. So it isn't only natural anymore. It has become unnatural because you're in a situation now where God is shut out because it was only natural. That is how the enemy gets at us. He doesn't sort of, if he walked up to you and he said, aha, I am now going to tempt you into wanting a Mercedes or a BMW or an anything. He doesn't do that because you would immediately think, aha, I'm going to resist the devil now and I'm going to say, get out. He doesn't do that. He's very subtle. He says things to you like, it's only natural. It's only normal. He does that with our families. We look at our children and it's only natural to want the best for them. But then we translate the best
into material things. The best for them is what God wants for them. That's the best. The best for them is to let out the gifts and talents that God has put into them. But we live in a society where certain things are not considered to be the best. We live in a society which puts brains at the top of the pile and not spirit. And we need to be more concerned with our children's spirits. We need to be concerned about their brains. I mean, most of my children don't have an enormous intellect. I've got one sitting here, I don't want to upset her. But they don't have an enormous intellect. They were never going to set the Thames on fire with their brains. But praise God, with their spirits, they could set the Thames on fire. And that is far more important for us to grasp for our children than seeing them getting to the top of some pile and being overstretched, overstrained individuals. But it's only natural, isn't it? Only natural to want our children to do well. But we have to ask God what natural is. What is being normal? What is being free? The last one is worshipping the devil in that series. And I know that our society is absolutely riddled with certain things. You only have to turn on the television to the early morning programs to know that there's a fella on there who is just there purely to tell you what the stars want you to do today. Now, this is what the stars would like you to do. Now, I look at him and my blood boils. I don't know whether it's him, the stars, the devil, or what it is, but my blood boils. And I can't sort it all out, but there is a reaction in me. That I don't often travel on trains, but I travelled on one recently. And I noticed that the women who were reading magazines, that I noticed that, I don't know whether God was pinpointing something to me, whether it was coincidence or what it was. But one after the other, as I was watching what they were reading, they turned to the stars. There was a desire in them. And you see, it's a natural desire in us. We're made in God's image. We're made to desire the supernatural because we have a supernatural God. Now, that's the way I came to God. I've been brought up with things that go bump in the night. I've been brought up with spiritism and ectoplasm and people's voices changing, females becoming males and males becoming females. And as a little girl, it seemed all very natural to me. You know, I thought that that's what everybody did in church. I didn't realise that there was another side to the coin. I was brought up on it that my mother would pay quite a large sum to have her fortune told. And these people seem to often get it right. But this isn't an unusual thing. There are some of you in this room who have given place to worshipping the devil in your lives. There are certain things that you don't like to do. And you don't know why you don't like to do them. There was one thing I used to do. I used to do it for ages after I was a Christian. And it was a silly thing. And I suddenly realised I'd been taught it by my mother. If I went out of the house and I got out onto the pavement, you were all right if you were on the path. If you got out onto the pavement and you remembered that you'd forgotten something, you were allowed to go back in the house and get it, but then you had to sit on the stairs and count 10 before you could leave the house. Now, I didn't know that was a superstition, but I was bound by it, because if I did that, I'd automatically sat on the bottom of the stairs and counted to 10, and I didn't know why. And suddenly one day I thought to myself, what am I doing? What am I sitting on the stairs counting to 10 for? Now, put that into your own lives. See the things that have been handed down to you, that you do automatically, you don't think about, that you've been conditioned. It's subtle, beloved. It's not a frontal attack. It's very, very subtle. He creeps up behind you and tells you these things. I came across a lovely one when we were in Norway. We went to Norway in the winter. It was just before Christmas. And we were driving around in a car, and there were all these bunches of corn, you know, sort of little stooks of corn attached to people's houses. They were on the verandas and they were on trees in the garden. And I looked at it and I thought, I don't like you.
And I thought, oh, here you go. You don't like the corn, you know. You stupid woman, you don't like the corn. So I didn't mention it to anyone. And every time I saw the corn, I didn't like it. So in the end, I plucked up courage and I said to the chap who was driving us around, I said it to John, first of all. I said, have you noticed all this corn? And he's normal, you know, normal for John. What corn? So I thought, oh, what corn? Yeah, fine, great. So I left it and I thought, well, it's obviously nothing, but it still bothered me. So in the end, I said to the driver of the car, what's with all this corn? Oh, he said, we put it out to feed the birds. I thought, oh, to feed the birds, yes. Because it's very, you know, snow, shoulder high, and the birds die. And I still didn't like it. So in the end, I said to the fellow we were staying with, could you find out why you put corn out for the birds? He said, well, why do you think we do it, Christine? I said, well, I said, I think it's a libation to the gods. So he looked it up in his little history book, and I said it was a libation to the gods, something to do with fertility, something to do with the sun coming up after a long winter, because sometimes the sun's up for a very short time in Norway. And he looked it up in his little book, and he read out to me, and he said, it's a libation to the gods. It's to do with fertility. It's to do with the sun coming up. You see, there is a spirit within you that can start witnessing to you the subtleties of the enemy around you in the world. The things which have become acceptable because they're just part of your everyday life. They've become acceptable because they are acceptable in your culture. There isn't anything wrong with your culture, but God isn't actually an Englishman. And so we have to start questioning the things that we take for granted in our culture. The things that seem normal to us, often it's the enemy who's taken something and made it normal. He's conditioned us. We need our eyes to be opened so that we can see the subtlety of this attack. The places where we are not free, where Satan stands, little bits of territory that belong to the enemy and don't belong to you personally anymore. We want to have the scales off our eyes. We want to know who we're fighting, and we want to see the ground that we're fighting on.
Actually, England's a bit like Norway, isn't it? Sun doesn't come up much here either, does it? But for different reasons, of course. Talking of brains, as we were a little while ago, I think the rest of our kids take after me, actually, because I don't know whether you've heard my little story about brains, you know, as a bit of light relief. I went to a meeting years ago where Roger Forster preached. Have you heard of Roger Forster? And he sort of did this exposition of the Bible from Isaiah. It was fantastic. And he related all the 66 books of the Bible to the 66 chapters of Isaiah. And, you know, it was absolutely amazing. I came out and I said, Lord, I want to be like Roger Forster. And I caught this glimpse of his Bible. It was actually black. And not just black, but coloured all the way through with inks, you know, where he'd written, and there were themes. Red was for the blood, and black was for something else, and, you know, it was fantastic, and I admired his skill and his ability. And so I decided that I was going to be like Roger Forster. He was my Christian hero. And I went out and bought myself a wide margin Bible, and a set of coloured inks, and a set of pens, and a nice new Perspex ruler. And I got a desk from somewhere, I don't know whether I actually bought it, but I got this lovely desk, and I sat down at this desk, and I waited. And nothing happened. Absolutely nothing. And I said, Lord, what's the trouble? He said, you forgot something, son. I said, what is it, Lord? He said, brains. And for a minute, I was really angry, because I had been deceived. At school, on the bottom of my report at school, it said, this boy has brains but doesn't use them. They lied! It was not the truth! I thought, well, they're always there if I need them, you know what I mean? But they weren't. How are you doing here? All right. She's struggling. See what I'm like, love? What's happening?
Oh, it's the plug, is it? Well, don't breathe.
No, don't touch it. Don't touch it.
Oh, no, I won't touch it. I won't pray for it. I promise I won't pray for it. Somebody said to me, would you please pray for rain? And I said, well, I would, but I can't work up any conviction about it. Right, now let's just, before we sort of hone down, let's just try to tackle this problem of what is bondage to Satan, and can a Christian have a demon? That's the big question, isn't it? I think we always ask wrong questions as Christians, don't we? Can a Christian have a demon? What we really ought to ask is, can a demon have a Christian? We ought to be asking, can a Christian have a demon? You know, can we go out after them? Can we get them? Can we put our feet on them? We all always worry about the wrong things. We ask the question, do I have to speak in tongues? It's a wrong question. We should be saying, please, may I speak in tongues? Do you understand what I'm saying? And so let's get the questions right. But we do need to answer this question. First of all, what is bondage to Satan? The biblical word is possession. And I don't feel that's a very good word, because it doesn't aptly describe what the Greek word really means. The Greek word there is to be demonized, to be terrorized, as it were, by demons. Now, as we yield to the enemy in these areas that we've been talking about, so he gets ground in our life, and he gets control in our life. And so he begins to be able to control us and use us. So my illustration is that when I was a young lad, I looked over the orchard, the lust of the eyes, and saw that the apples were good for food, the lust of the flesh, and I said, I can get those apples, that's the pride of life. And I climbed the fence, and I went in there, and I took the apples. The trouble was that they weren't ripe. But while I did it, my heart was pounding. It was a real effort to sin. I really had to screw myself up to sin. I was worried about getting caught and so on. But having done it once, the second time it was easier. The third time it was easier still. Until in the end, it became a habit and almost a compulsion. And so Satan gradually entwines us in his snares, and we become bound in that area. So when we speak about possession, we are not talking about the indwelling power of Satan in the innermost part of our being. Now, just to make it simple, we also are made in the image of God. And that as God is a Trinity, so we are a Trinity of body, mind, and spirit. Now, I don't think we can put ourselves in little boxes and entirely separate ourselves up. We're all bound together. There are two words I understand in the Hebrew for unity. One is the word for absolute unity, and the other is the word for plural unity, and both are used in connection with God. And God is one being, but he is made up of different parts. And this is very wonderful. And we are similar, but we can't just put ourselves in boxes. But we have an area which we can identify as spirit. And outside of Christ, our spirit is dead. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, then God's spirit, God's life, is joined to our life. And the New Testament translators have great difficulty, because the Greeks didn't put capital letters, I understand. And when the word spirit is used, they often don't know whether the Bible is talking about human spirit or divine spirit, God's spirit. That's how much God has entered into those that yield to him. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence right in the deepest part of our being. God has joined himself to you in spirit. You are born of the Spirit. You have become one with God. Do you understand that? And that's really wonderful. Now, the devil cannot possess you in that way. And God will only do it if you yield to him. He's not going to force entry into your life. He wants you to yield to him. God is a gentleman. But there are other areas, the areas of our soul, the areas of our will, our emotion, our mind, our intellect. And in this area, the enemy can begin to do battle with us. Revelation says that the battle is on for the souls of men. The enemy is after a soul. When we see someone converted in a meeting, we say a soul has been saved. Technically speaking, that isn't true. A spirit has been born. Peter, I think it's 1 Peter verse 9, speaks of the end of our salvation being the salvation of our souls. In other words, we are born of the Spirit. Now the Spirit needs to be given freedom in our lives to bring his salvation to every area of our being, so that our souls can be saved, so that our emotions, our mind, our will, our intellect, everything is brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that is a process that is at work within us. The crisis is the new birth. The process is the salvation of our souls. And God is working out his salvation within you right at this very moment in time. If I asked you whether you were saved today, I hope your reply would gloriously be yes. I was saved, I am being saved and I will be saved. Now the exciting thing about all this is that as the process of salvation goes on, that God is ultimately going to bring salvation to our bodies as well. We are going to get new bodies, resurrection bodies. That the metamorphosis of the work of resurrection, which is going on in us, will suddenly cause us to break out of these bodies into the new bodies that God is giving to us. And there's coming a generation, I think it's Thessalonians, there is coming a generation that are going to so move on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, and on the basis of what the church has done through the ages, they are going to press through to the ultimate goal of life in Christ. They're going to receive salvation in the Spirit, be perfected in their souls, and they're going to walk right into their resurrection bodies, and suddenly, in a twinkling of an eye, they're going to be changed. And in that moment, the dead in Christ will be raised, and together we will reign and rule with him forever and forever and ever. I'm looking forward to that day. And there are those extremists who have said, we have got our resurrection bodies now, we are never going to die. They saw a truth. And people have recoiled from that, and they've said, oh, we can't say things like that, and of course we can't. But we have lost the faith and the belief that God is going to have a generation of people that actually appropriate everything that Jesus has made available to them by faith through his grace, and they're going to walk into full salvation. And they're going to be the ultimate result of everything that has happened in the church. They're going to break out of their bodies, and that really is exciting. Now what we are saying then is that Satan cannot occupy that deepest part of your being that is reserved for the Holy Spirit. But he can get control in your life. Jesus actually said, Satan has no ground in me. There was no landing space for Satan in Jesus' life. He had kept himself pure. Tragically, in our lives, there are these runways that Satan can come in. I think in Ephesians it says, make sure that the devil has no room. Another word that we could use is foothold in your life. That he has got no place that he can get a hold on in your life. And so we need to begin to open ourselves to the searchlight of the Holy Spirit, that he will reveal to us these areas of weakness in our lives. What we need to understand too is that God is with us. God is for us. We haven't got time to get into a message on grace, but one of the keys to our understanding of victory is to know that God basically is on our side. He is not standing outside of us, waving a big stick, waiting to see whether we make a mistake or not. He is living on the inside. In other words, we are not now dominated by two tablets of stone that say, thou shalt not. But God has come in and written his law on our hearts. And deep within our beings, even though we struggle at times with the flesh, deep within our beings, we delight to do his will. Isn't that right? Deep within our beings, we want to do God's will. Even when we fail, we have to say, Lord, I really want to do your will. And so God is not now standing outside of us saying, get in there, do this, do that. But he is living within us, giving us the power to do it. And that is the secret to overcoming power. And the enemy wants to divert us, and where there is ground still in our lives, he wants to get us looking at the world, looking at our appetites, looking at the promises that he can make to us, and get us away. But God is with us. And not only is God with us, we've been talking about the demonic forces that are going to be out there tempting us. And Christine said it's important that we learn to understand the enemy. That scripture that says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We need to realize that when temptation comes, that there is an enemy that's bringing it to us. Because we often look within ourselves. We think, oh, I've done it again. And we begin to crucify ourselves. We begin to get condemned. Or we look at other people and we say, why did they do that to me? Why did circumstances allow this to happen? We need to look beyond and see that behind these things, there is an enemy. And we need to start doing battle with him. We need to become aware of the demonic forces, not afraid of them. You know, on a bright, sunny day like this, praise God, you can look out of the tent, you can say, oh, praise the Lord, everything's wonderful, isn't it? You don't think about demons. On a dark, stormy night like last night when you were walking back to your tent, you know, somebody sort of mentions ghosts and ghoulies, you become all afraid, don't you? But quite honestly, the same demons that were out there last night are out here this morning. They're here in the sunshine. But we are governed by circumstances. Now, what we need to get is a clear perspective that they are around, that they are going to seek to trip us up, and that the same person that can be used, like Peter, to say, thou art the Christ with great revelation, can be used to tempt Jesus away from doing the thing that his father wanted him to do, so that Jesus has to turn around and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," so that Satan could influence even Peter, especially Peter, perhaps we would say, but Satan could influence. So we need to see that. But we also need to see that not only is God working within us, but he has sent a whole host of angels to work outside of us and be with us. And we need to start getting conscious of the heavenly host. Say, "Lord, open my spiritual eyes to see the heavenly hosts that encamp around the tents of those that fear the Lord." Praise the Lord. Okay, isn't that wonderful? Around your little tent, there's a host of angels. And I'm not joking. I really mean this. We need to get into an understanding that right here in this tent, there are angels observing and watching us. Now, Christians have strange views about angels. Somebody said to me once, "When you go over 70 miles an hour, the angels get off." I've put that to the test once or twice, having a BMW at the moment. And I want to tell you that they don't. My angels don't. Anyway, you might have angels like that, but mine are committed. When I start going at 71 miles an hour, my sort of guardian angel says, "Over here, mate, quick, get on, he's in trouble," you know, and they all pile in, and they really are a great help to me. Actually, the other day I was trying to overtake a Volvo on the motorway, and I was trying to get past him, and he was in the fast lane and wouldn't move, and I'd been sort of not really looking in my mirror, and suddenly I saw this reflection of blue lights on the inside of the car, and I thought, "Oh Lord, you know, angels." And this big policeman sort of pulled me over and got out, and he said, "What's that? What's that? What's that?" I said, "That's a speedometer, officer, you know." And he said, "What's that? What's that? What's that?" I said, "That's a mirror, officer." He said, "Well, use them then." And then he sort of said, "I realise, sir." He suddenly turned nice. He said, "I realise, sir, you have a fast car." He said, "If you want to drive fast, then you must use your mirror." "All right, sir. Good day." No, I'm telling you. That's the angels. I'm telling you. I saw him get his arm right up. So, the question is, can we be influenced by evil spirits? The answer to that question is yes. But equally, we have with us the resources of God to stand by us and see us overcome all the powers of the enemy. And God is with us. Your angels are with you. How's the time going? Just a couple more minutes on these angels. When you get back to your tent, if you've got time, with all that's going on, you know, bailing out the water and all these things that one has to do, read Daniel 10, chapter 10, verse 10 onwards, and put it into the language that you understand. If you come from Liverpool, put it with a Liverpudlian accent. If you come from, you know, God speaks to you in your language. He doesn't come with a BBC announcer's voice. And Daniel was there praying for 21 days. And he didn't give up praying just because he didn't get an answer to his prayer straight away. He kept on praying for 21 days. And suddenly this angel appeared to him. And the angel spoke to him in the language that he could understand. For me, it's East London. He would have said, "Here, Daniel, mate. Sorry I'm late, but I made it." And Daniel fell flat on his face before this angel, and the angel says, "Don't worry, mate, get up. It's all right, I'm only an angel. You know, I'm not God." He said, "I'd have come earlier, but I was locked in mortal combat up there." Now, we tend to think that angels have sort of candy floss warfare, you know, that they have sort of swords that don't actually do anything, and sort of glows, that, you know, all this sort of thing. This angel was locked in combat, doing warfare against the Prince of Persia. And so he says to Daniel, "Look, I would have come sooner, but I was locked in combat with the Prince of Persia," he said. "And I was there for 21 days without sleep, fighting the Prince of Persia." And he said, I looked around and I saw my mate Michael over there. And I said, "Here, Michael, come over here and give us a hand. You take on the Prince of Persia while I nip down to Daniel and give him a bit of encouragement." Now, that is the kind of thing that's going on in heavenly places. We sort of think they're all up there playing their harps, having a look around, talking with BBC announcers' voices, you know. That's how they make Jesus. They make Jesus with that sort of echo, don't they? "Let us go down to the water." You know, all the disciples talk with normal voices. Jesus spoke with a normal voice. You couldn't tell him apart from all the other people, except when the Holy Spirit came upon him. He was an ordinary person. And we've got to see that these angels are real beings. They're not candy floss beings that want to help us in our warfare. and that they're going to speak to us in a language that we understand. Oh, I could get inspired about this, because when you read the Bible, you really have got to find out not what it says, but how it says it. There are so many, I think of thousands of them, but Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And we get this picture of Paul walking around feeling absolutely terrified of what God is going to do to him if he doesn't preach the gospel. But that wasn't how he said it. He said, woe to me if I preach not the gospel, because it's my joy. If I don't preach the gospel, I lose my peace and my happiness, because God is so good to me. That's what I want to give my life to. Do you understand the difference? So we need to understand how the scripture speaks. Christine, will you round this off?
I want you to know that it isn't just Daniel who can see angels. I had this running battle with God at one time that I said to him, I only ever seem to see the enemy. You know, I look around and there he is. And I'm quite happy to go for him. You know, I quite enjoy it. I really enjoy seeing him run. It gives me a sense of power, you know. I really enjoy that. But I had this ongoing thing with God. And do you argue with God? I do it all the time. You know, I argue with him about everything. The weather and the food that's burned and the fact that the loaf I bought was not really fresh. And, you know, and I say to him, well, why, you know, what's going on here? And I was having this argument with God about always seeing the enemy. And I was in a meeting one time, and John asked me if I was seeing anything. And I said, well, yes. And I came up to the microphone to share what I was seeing. And as I asked certain people to stand, God did something for me. As they stood, an angel materialized beside them. It was just an ordinary person, but they materialized beside them. And what they did was, they drew out a sword as the person stood. And the sword went into battle. And that really thrilled me, that someone ordinary like me could actually see angels today. Not just the enemy, who often feels so real. And often God feels so remote, doesn't he? The enemy feels real, and God feels remote. Well, God isn't remote, and the angels aren't remote. They're there. And even if you can't see them all the time, that experience for me now, you know, even when I see the enemy and I don't see them, I look at the enemy and I think, yeah, and I know there's someone with a sword waiting to prick you somewhere where you won't enjoy it. And it's done something for me. And knowing that there is a battle going on out there, and that it's a very real battle, but that I'm on the side that is automatically going to win. So go out into the day, recognizing the enemy, but holding on to the fact that God is on your side, that the angels are there, even if at this minute you can't see them, and that they have these almighty swords to inflict the most terrible wounds, if you give them the authority in your life and release them to do it. What you have to do is you have to fear God, and you just stand. And then the enemy runs from you, because he's got an angel behind him chasing him, actually.
We're just going to close in prayer in a second. And just let me say that if there are those of you, as we begin to speak of these things, we hope that we have put it in a way that is fairly normal, and that you're not getting afraid or in any real problems. But if you do have questions about some of the things that we've said, and we do tend to get a bit inundated, there are a number of able counsellors in this area that will be available if you sort of come to the counselling tent here and make some kind of an appointment. Tomorrow we're going to look at how we can be free from the bondages. What are the marks of bondage in our life, and how can we be free from those bondages? And I really trust that at the end of these two seminars, we'll not just have head knowledge, but that we will actually have seen something happening in our lives, that we will begin to be able to do battle with the enemy in a new way, and that we will see him driven out of territory that he has previously occupied. Because we want to get back, not just our spirits for God, but we want to get back our souls, our emotions. We want to get back our bodies for God as well. We want everything to be presented to God as a kind of sacrifice to him. And so we want this to be a practical time as well as a time when we can learn together. Let's just pray before we go. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to share together like this. And we thank you for the revelation and the understanding that you are bringing to your saints in these days. And we believe that you are calling us, Lord, and equipping us to do battle with the enemy. Lord, I get so excited when I see that picture in Revelation 12 of a company of people that can press through right to the very throne of God and that can get their feet on the enemy's neck and can defeat him in a way that Jesus has already defeated him, so that we can too be partakers of the victory that Jesus Christ has gained for us, sharers in that victory together. And so send us out, Lord, into the rest of this day with real rejoicing in our hearts and with the knowledge that you are with us to help us be overcomers in every sense of the word. If there is anyone who is afraid, anyone who is disturbed, we just cover them with your love and we ask them to see that there is no fear in love, that as they see your perfect love, that will cast out the fear from their lives and they will know a glorious freedom and a liberty to walk with their heads held high in Jesus' name. So cover us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us. I do trust you have a really super day. Bless you.